Our first subject in this series on the book of Genesis is how it all began. And if we have a text, it would be, of course, the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The problem of origins provokes more violent controversy, wild theories, and wide disagreements than any other subject in the Word of God. The intrusion of human hypotheses has produced a babel of voices that's drowned out the clear voice of God in the book of Genesis. There are today two extreme groups that have blurred the issue and muddied the waters of understanding by their dogmatic assumptions and assertions concerning the first chapter of Genesis. One group are the arrogant scientists who assume that biological and philosophical evolution are gospel truth. Their assumed axiom is the assured findings of science. They act as if this is something that is cut and dried for time and eternity. The other group, at the other extreme, are the young and proud theologians who arrogate to themselves a super knowledge that they have discovered just how God did it. They write and speak learnedly about some clever theory that reconciles science and the Bible. And they look with disdain upon the great giants of Bible expositors of the past and consider them Bible dwarfs. I think candidly that both of these groups need to be deflated with the pinpoint of God to Job. You remember, God said to Job in the 38th chapter, verse 4, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding." And so, when anyone attempts to answer that, silence must be the only true answer. Where was the scientist and where was the young theologian when God laid the foundations of the earth? Well, neither one just happened to be in the area, and not one was a spectator to it. Now, let's examine this morning both of these extreme theories and see if their dogmatism is warranted after all these years. I'd like to pour them or put them in the test tube of time and then pour upon them the acid of the Word of God. Then I want us to make an induction and a deduction from Scripture. Now, first of all, let's consider the hypothesis of evolution. And it's not our purpose this morning to investigate all the ramifications of this theory. But there are today certain self-evident facts that every Bible believer should consider before he throws overboard his conception or his understanding of the first chapter of Genesis. Now, there are certain factors I'd like to mention this morning. First would be this. After all these years in which the theory of evolution has been number one on the scientific hit parade, there is no universal agreement today as to the exact origin of the universe and life. In fact, there is a modern babel that produces confusion today. And there is a wide divergence of opinion among the scientists. How did it all begin? Well, let's listen to them. First of all, the universe. How did it begin? Well, I have here a clipping that comes from London. It says a team of six British scientists say they have obtained proof to explain how the universe began. They said Friday they have determined the positions of unknown stars and planets far out in space by receiving radio signals from them. Most of their radio signals come from an immense spherical belt that is continually receding farther out into space like an inflating balloon. And of course, this is Sir James Jeans' theory of an expanding universe. And Sir James Jeans, by the way, was an astronomer who was a Christian. And then these go on. This means, they said, that the universe is expanding and must have started with a colossal bang, probably from a single primeval and mammoth atom. May I say that, of course, discards the old theory altogether. And then a Caltech scientist speaking out at UCLA, Dr. William A. Baum, he told the National Academy of Science that new findings tend to rule out the steady state theory that the universe has always existed and that new matter is continually being created. And you know, less than a dozen years ago, that was the accepted theory. Now it's gone by the board, and we have now a new theory for the origin of the universe. So you can see that this evolution is the solution to the problem. Certainly by now, they ought to have something rather conclusive, and certainly there ought to be a certain amount of agreement. And that you find just as much disagreement about the beginning of life or the beginning of man. And they have now come up with this. Dr. Lawrence S. Dillon, Ph.D., he is the associate professor of biology at Texas A&M, and he makes the statement, man is not an animal but a plant which evolved from brown seaweed. And all animals are in reality a type of highly modified plant life. Now, may I say, that's a new one. And that, of course, does away with the idea that we came from amoeba in a mud bank somewhere. Well, I think, frankly, it does make a great deal of difference whether your grandfather was a baboon, a barracuda, or a beanstalk. We'd like to know a little bit more about that. Now, again, if you want to know how indefinite they are, biologists are convinced they've identified the vital letters in the alphabet of genetics and believe they're closer than they've ever been to creating life. Now, that was in 1961, and they're still working on that theory. Another theory is that the beginning of man on this earth is the garbage that some prehistoric intelligence left on this earth way back in the dim and distant past. So your great-grandfather was a garbage can, as you can see, according to that theory. May I say to you that these merely reveal how actually indefinite it all is. Will you notice, again, after centuries of bitter argument of how life on Earth began, and awe-inspiring answers emerging out of shrewd and patient detective work in laboratories all over the world, an answer even more startling than Darwin's theory that all human beings evolved from a common ape-like ancestor. Scientists probing to the very dawn of life have traced mankind's beginnings to an astonishing and peculiar scum of the primordial sea. So you can see that there's no real agreement today on just how life and just how man began. Then there is a second factor that enters in. There is the blur of uncertainty when the evolutionist is pinned down to specifics as to the origin of the universe and as to the origin of man. You go back to the days of, for instance, Herbert Spencer. And candidly, he was a little indefinite when he gave what is probably one of the best definitions of evolution. He says evolution is an integration of matter and a concomitant dissipation of motion during which the matter passes from an indefinite, incoherent homogeneity to a definite, coherent heterogeneity, and during which the retained matter undergoes a parallel transformation, whatever that means. Now, again, may I say that you have here Life magazine running several years ago, this 2 billion years of evolution. And they have a picture here of a dinosaur, and they're supposed to have photographs in this magazine. You wonder where they got that photograph, especially 2 billion years ago. Well, the interesting thing is, when they're pinned down and they begin to write, listen to this. For perhaps one half of the long span of Earth history, the planet Earth lay barren and lifeless under its canopy of air. The waters of its oceans rose and fell with the pulse of the sun and moon and stirred with the respiration of the winds. But in them no living thing moved. Above them the great continental platforms loomed rocky and bleak, devoid of green as the landscapes of the airless moon. Then at some indeterminate point, some say 2 billion years ago, some 1.5 billion, the entity called life miraculously appeared on the surface of the deep. What form it took, what concatenation of physical circumstances brought it into being, science cannot specify, nor indeed reply with assurance to the question, what is life? All that can be said is that through some agency, certain giant molecules acquired the ability to duplicate themselves, and etc. Now, my beloved, I read better fairy stories and Grimm's than that, may I say to you. That's nothing in the world but a mere speculation. Hasn't anything in the world to do with fact whatsoever. And you find now that Dr. Leakey of Great Britain, he's changed the whole picture, because they've always felt that the cradle of human life was in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. Now he claims Africa, not Eden, first cradle of humanity, and he claims that he's found over there evidences for that. May I say to you, with that type of uncertainty, certainly today, no, I think, intelligent person could accept these findings as being absolutely definite. No one can be definite about it. Then there is a third factor that enters in. There is no unanimous acceptance of evolution even by scientists. All of them are actually, they're not sold on this theory at all. I have here the quotation from Dr. G.A. Kirkcutt. He's of the Department of Physiology and Biochemistry at the University of Southampton in England. And in his book, The Implications of Evolution, now listen to this man, and he is an evolutionist. He says there is a theory which states that many living animals can be observed over the course of time to undergo changes so that new species are formed. This can be called the special theory of evolution and can be demonstrated in certain cases by experiments. On the other hand, there is the theory that all the living forms of the world have arisen from a single source, which itself came from an inorganic form. This theory can be called the general theory of evolution, and the evidence that supports it is not sufficiently strong to allow us to consider it as anything more than a working hypothesis. And he's an outstanding evolutionist. Now, Dr. Herbert Nielsen, the Swedish botanist, and he's an evolutionist, he says, my attempts to demonstrate evolution by experiment carried on for more than 40 years have completely failed. And then he goes on to say, no one could accuse me of being biased, because he said, I am an evolutionist, but I have no proof whatsoever. And that man, may I say, is a scientist. Now, will you notice, again, Dr. Klaus Mampel, the German, and he is a German biologist. Listen to him. I don't see any more reason for seeing us, the human race, connected with apes than with canary birds or kangaroos. Now, there's a man who himself is an evolutionist. And then Dr. Lorne C. Isley, Office of the Provost at the University of Pennsylvania, was asked the specific question. Here's his answer. We do not know any more about matter and how it's produced than we know about spiritual things. Therefore, I think it's unwise to say in our present state of knowledge that the one precludes the other. The universe seems to exist as a series of emergent levels, none of which is like the level below. That man and all the rest of life have evolved and changed is undeniable, but what lies beneath these exterior manifestations, we do not know. I wish I could answer your question, but to clothe my ignorance in big words would benefit neither yourself nor me. And that, I think, is an honest statement of an atheistic evolutionist, and probably one that a man in his position would make. And certainly the fellow in a junior college would be lots more dogmatic than that. It's biologist Edwin Conklin who made this statement. He says, the probability of life originating by accident is comparable to the probability of the unabridged dictionary originating from an explosion in a print shop. That, my friend, I think is the best explanation of evolution that we have, an explosion in a print shop. Now there, someone says to me, then, what do you mean by the assured findings of science? Well, that's probably today one of the most overworked cliches, and it certainly is a tired platitude at this time. What science do you mean when they speak today about the assured findings of science? What science are you talking about? Professor Lyle made this statement. He said in the year 1806, the French Institute enumerated not less than 80 geological theories which were hostile to the scripture, but not one of these theories is held today. So when you say science, what science do you mean? Do you mean the science that goes back even to the time of Moses? And that wasn't science at all. And I think here's where Dr. Palmer, Albert Palmer of the Chicago Theological Seminary, was greatly in error when he says, speaking of the Bible, neither is it a treatise on science, for although its authors used the best science of their day, that cannot compare with the science of today. And I would categorically deny that Moses was not using the science of his day, for the science of his day was mythology. And if you want to know the science of that day, the mythology of that day, go to the Babylonian account and compare it to Moses' statement in the Word of God, and you'll see that there is a great difference in the two. In the Babylonian account, the tablets begin with chaos. The Bible begins with cosmos, perfection. And in the Babylonian account, the heavenly bodies are gods. In the Bible, they're nothing in the world but matter. In the Babylonian account, you have polytheistic theology, many gods. And in the Bible, you have monotheistic truth, one God, and He creates, and He speaks. The Babylonian account is puerile and grotesque. In the Bible, you have grand and solemn realities of creation of a God who is holy and who is a Savior. And the Babylonian account is entirely out of harmony with science. And the Bible record is in accord with science. It does not contradict science at all, and we'll see why in just a few moments. At least I trust that we shall. So that we have today the fact that when you say that the Word of God is written in the science of the day, or it is scientific or not scientific, what science are you talking about? It's not science at all. Moses didn't write for that reason. He's writing a religious history, if you please. And it doesn't contradict science, although there have been theories in the past. Suppose he had written it in the science of his day. It had been mythology. Suppose he'd written it in the science of the 19th century. It would have been the nebular hypothesis, and that's been exploded now by the atom. Suppose it was written in the atomic science of the present hour. No generation would have understood it until the present hour. So God has given us merely a religious history that enabled to say that all of these things happen unto them for in samples unto us. And these are written for our admonition today and for our understanding. That's the reason that it's given to us as it is. And then finally, there are many scientists today that are Christian. And this could be multiplied, but let me give you just one. Wernher von Braun, the man who heads up the space program in this country, and certainly is a man ought to be listened to, he's a Christian. He's a German, as you know. He says that we see in space exploration an evidence or evidences of God's immense plan. And he warns that unless man will accept divine guidance, he may be tempted to exploit space with aggressive designs and try to dominate Earth by conquering the universe. This man is a Christian. He puts out the warning. Let me quote another German. And he's a different German altogether. Henry F. Gresnik, he was the chaplain at the Nuremberg prison where the Nazis were placed. He dealt with all of them before they died. This is what he says of his interview with Hermann Goering. Now, here's another German. Listen to him. The chaplain says, that evening around 8:30, I had a long session with Goering, during which he made sport of the story of creation, ridiculed divine inspiration of the scriptures, and made outright denial of certain Christian fundamentals. Less than 2 hours later, he committed suicide. May I say to you, it's interesting to put these two Germans, one an outstanding scientist and the other a politician, down by each other and see what happened to them. Many scientists are Christians even today. Now, I want to turn to the other extreme. This group of young theologians who think that they have devised some clever explanations of Genesis 1 whereby they can reconcile modern science with the Genesis account. They seem to know just exactly how God did it. And many of them today, unfortunately, are in our Christian colleges. Genesis 1 to them is a sacred cow. They don't want anybody dealing with Genesis 1 except themselves, because they feel they're the only ones that can speak with authority upon this subject. Now, may I say that many of these men are actually what are known as theistic evolutionists. That is, they feel that God created the spirit and soul of man, but that the body of man, the physical part of man, evolved. They accept that viewpoint, that God created the amoeba that started the whole thing, but it's only development. And most of them will take this 6 days of so-called creation in Genesis and apply it to this theory. May I say to you, that is probably the most inconsistent theory of all. I personally believe that it's incongruous and incompatible with the Bible and also with science. It's the least logical of all the theories. And if you want to know what one scientist says about it, Kirtley Mather, in his book Science Ponders Religion, he says, when a theologian accepts evolution as the process used by the Creator, he must be willing to go all the way with it. Not only is it an orderly process, it's a continuing one. The golden age for man, if any, is in the future, not in the past. Moreover, the creative process of evolution is not to be interrupted by any supernatural intervention. The evolution of the first living cells from previously existing non-living materials may represent a quantum jump rather than an infinitesimal step along the path of progress, but it is an entirely natural development. So that the theistic evolutionist is probably the most unrealistic of all today. Then the category, though, in which most of them find themselves today is what is known as progressive creationism. That means a development from vacancy. And they take Genesis 1, 2. The earth was without form and void. And void does mean vacancy. That God started off, or it started off there with nothing. And from that emerged what we have today. From raw materials to the finished product, why they would put in what they call creationism. Now this is, as I think Dr. Higley says, this is disguised theistic evolution. And they say we believe Genesis 1, 2 is not referring to ruin and destruction, but to vacancy awaiting and forming. And this group, you hear them use that term, informing, a great deal today. May I say to you that that again, I believe, is totally and wholly inconsistent with what the Word of God says. Now, with these two extreme viewpoints today, what can a believer believe about Genesis 1? Well, let us make now an induction and a deduction. May I say this? That the record of creation is extremely brief. At best, there is one chapter, and there are 1,195 chapters in the Bible. So one chapter to creation. Evidently, God didn't intend to give us very much, did He? And then, I personally believe only one verse deals with creation, and that's Genesis 1:1. And there are 31,173 verses in the Bible, and only one of them has to do with creation. Evidently, God is not emphasizing that at all. He has something else in mind altogether. And the reason that we have the controversy is because God is brief. I heard the very whimsical story of when Paul Bellamy was the editor of the Cleveland Plain Dealer years ago. He tells the story about one night he went through the city room looking at the stories that the reporters were writing, and he came to one young reporter that was writing what they call in newspaper slang a tapeworm. That is, he was drawing it out, you know, making a long story. And he stopped and looked at the manuscript that this man had, and he said to him, he says, "Cut it down." He says, "After all, the story of creation was told in Genesis in 282 words. And this reporter shot right back to him. He says, "Sir, that's right. But," he says, "I've often thought that if God had only added 200 more words, it would have saved a lot of argument." And my friend, it would have. But God didn't add those 200 words. Why? For a very definite reason. And I believe that we can see that reason if we look very carefully. Now we have in Genesis 1 through 11, covering probably 2,000 years plus. And I put that plus in there because I personally believe it could go 2,000, not only 2,000 years, but 2,000 million years, 2,000 billion years, 2,000 trillion years. It could go 2,000 squillion years, however long that is. Somebody says, "You really don't think it goes back that far." Why not? We have a God of eternity. He has eternity back of Him. He has eternity ahead of Him. He's not crowded with a few years. So that there could very easily be in Genesis 1 through chapter 11, you could put in there all the time that you need. But from Genesis 12 through the rest of the Old Testament, you have 2,000 years. Where is God putting the emphasis? Why, He's putting the emphasis on the story of Abraham and his seed. He gives more attention to Abraham. He gives 10 chapters to Abraham, 1 verse to creation. God thought more of Abraham than He did of His entire creation. Because that's where the emphasis is. Look again at something. There are 89 chapters in the 4 Gospels. 4 of those chapters deal with the first 30 years of the life of our Lord. 85 chapters deal with the last 3 years, and 27 chapters with the last 8 days of His life. Where is God putting the emphasis? Upon the death and resurrection of Christ, of course. Well, then, is God putting an emphasis on creation? Not at all. He's hurrying. Moses was hurrying in these first few chapters to get to his story, and his story happened to be Abraham. If you please, that was the story that was important to Moses. And he was putting the emphasis there. May I say to you that the theologian today and the humble Bible believer needs to realize that God has told us practically nothing about creation. The method of creation is entirely omitted from the Word of God. There is here an area of silence. And both science and theology cannot speak here, though for years both have been trying to fill in this vacuum today. And they clash so often. You cannot be dogmatic where there's so much ignorance that is abroad today. I think we need to go back to what Paul said in Romans 1:20, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." And that's all in the world that you will ever find out about creation. Is in creation, God has only revealed two things: his eternal power and his Godhead. His person and his power is all that he wants to tell you and me today in creation. And by the way, that's all that he has told us today in creation. He said no more. We are cast upon God. We are thrown back upon the Bible, and listen now to these majestic words. Through faith, we understand that the words, the worlds, were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Do you get it, my beloved? God says, I didn't tell you. And the reason I didn't tell you, you wouldn't understand it. And I don't think man today could understand how God created this universe. Man doesn't know enough yet. And certainly he didn't at the beginning. And therefore God says, by faith. That's the only way that you'll ever understand. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things you see today were made out of things that do not appear. God spoke them into existence. And for years they held on to the eternity of matter. And the atom blast revealed that you can destroy matter just as God spoke and it came into existence. Thus it, today even man can speak it out of existence. May I say to you, my beloved, God expects us to walk today by faith. But creation today stares us in the face and it's shouting to us. The stones are crying out today. The stars are singing together and they're all saying, he made us. He made us. Man in this day in which he lives, having found out so much, ought to be brought closer to God. A very brilliant young scientist with the Texas Instruments Company out in Richardson, Texas, took me the other night after the service there through the place where they're experimenting. And I want to tell you, friends, there's some wonderful things coming up in the next few years. He gave me a little, or showed me a little piece of cardboard. It wasn't any bigger than that. He called it a memory card. And it's a transistor that could be put in a rocket, and it could guide that rocket for the next 10 years. May I say to you that some of the most amazing things, this brilliant young experimenter is what he is today, and believe me, he looks like it, but he's a wonderful Christian fellow. And he said this to me. He says, most of the men here are atheists. He says, I can't understand why in this day, when we see so much of intelligence in creation, that men are not brought to a belief in a living personal God. But they're not, my beloved. You know why? Because they come to God by faith. Creation and salvation must be accepted by faith. It's the reason God didn't tell us. Creation deals with matter and space, and it's out there, my friend. You can't deny it. Salvation is a matter of history, and you can't deny it. But if you accept either one of them or both of them, you'll have to do it by faith. By faith we understand. And Isaiah could say for salvation, who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? God keeps you at arm's length if you try to rush Him. You can't crash His door. And the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Sure, it's dogmatic. Every sign on the highway today is dogmatic. Driving from Dallas to Memphis and then from Memphis up through those beautiful Ozarks. I'd never been over that highway before, up in the Ozarks. You come to a place and it says 15 miles to so-and-so, the most dogmatic statement in the world. But I loved it. I knew I was on the right road. Aren't you glad that He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And if you don't believe it, why don't you get on that way and see if it's the right way? You'll have to come by faith. You cannot put one little star in motion. You cannot shape one single forest leaf, nor fling a mountain up, nor sink an ocean. Presumptuous pygmy, large with unbelief. You cannot bring one dawn of regal splendor, nor bid the day to shadowy twilight fall, nor send the pale moon forth with radiance tender. And dare you doubt the one who has done it all? The problem is with us today, a race that's in rebellion against a Creator. That's the problem. He says, you'll have to come to me by faith. Shall we pray? Maybe this morning there are those here who have let what they have called intellectual problems keep them away from God. May I say that intellectual problems are generally emotional problems. Are moral problems, and they are problems that are in our mind and in our making and due to our unbelief. God has given an abundance of evidence. The visible things are out yonder shouting to you today that He's the Creator. You can doubt it. He died 1900 years ago on the cross for you, came back from the dead. It's a matter of history. You can doubt it. But if you come to God, you will come by faith. You will have to come by faith. Paul could say to a Philippian jailer, brutal fella, sinner, a man that stood on the threshold of eternity as he looked in black despair, in the jaws of death because he was ready to commit suicide. Paul said, do yourself no harm. The man fell down and said to Paul, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's all he asked you to do. Have you done it?